Good morning, everybody. Good to see you all here. Good to join together in worship this morning. And today what we're going to do is we're going to be back in the book of James. And we're spending the summer going through the book of James. And James is a very practical book. Deals with a lot of the nuts and bolts of how we're supposed to live life, how we're supposed to act, how we're supposed to live out our faith. And James is trying to get us on the path of biblical wisdom. Biblical wisdom on this path, it's a God-centered wisdom. And it's important that we get on there because we all want the good life, but the only way to get to the good life is through the path of biblical wisdom. There is no good life apart from biblical wisdom. There is no good life apart from knowing Jesus Christ. There just isn't. That's the God's honest truth. And last week we started this theme that we're going to see popping up throughout the book of James. The difference between just knowing the Word of God and doing the Word of God. The difference between being hearers of the Word of God and being people who actually do the Word of God. Because just hearing the Word of God, that by itself won't do you any good. Just knowing the Word of God, that by itself won't do you a bit of good. You have to be willing to do what it says. So James is trying to get us to do the Word of God, and he's going to focus on the commands of God's Word. For example, do you remember last week, if you're here, we saw a couple commands. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Do you guys do that this week, or do we need to go back? Start over? But again, as we saw last week, we have to see the commands of God rightly. Because people, and we do this, we approach the Bible wrongly. We think that the Bible is a bunch of rules, that God wants us to keep these rules, and if you keep these rules well enough, then God will like you. And God's given us this test, and we've got to keep all these rules, and if we keep these rules good enough and become a good enough person on our own, then God will love us. But that is dead wrong. That's a very unbiblical notion. That is not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is not keep these list of rules, and then maybe if you're good enough, God will like you. The message of the Bible is that God loves sinners who have refused all along to do any of his rules. The message of the Bible is the gospel that Jesus died to save sinners. Sinners. And then what happens, Jesus redeems a person, saves that person, comes into that person's life, and it changes that person's life. And that person's heart is changed by God, and then that person desires to follow in the ways of Jesus. That's where the commands of God come into play. Because once God has come into our life and changed our lives, then he births within. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Births. Okay, anyway. Maybe you think Lumen, you can never get off this kid thing. But anyway, God births this desire within us to follow Jesus, to live in the way that Jesus commands us to. Because when we become a follower of Jesus, there is a way to live. There is a new type of life that Jesus wants us to live out. But the order is essential, right? It's not follow these rules, therefore God will love you. No, it's backwards. It's God loves you. He sent Jesus to die on the cross for you. And when he comes into your life, then live out what he has already done. The commands of God are not trying to get him to love us. They are living out what Jesus has already done in us. You know, I thought of a way to think of this week because this week I began my annual assault against the weeds and the rocks in my yard. Okay? And normally, most years, I would get mad at these rocks and I would cuss out these rocks and I would get angry at the weeds, but I didn't because remember that sermon last week? Be slow to anger. So I did that. I remembered, hey, that's right. God is sovereign. God runs things for a reason. So God, in his sovereign control of big things and little things, he put those rocks there for a reason. And so I said, okay, God, I'm just going to cooperate with what you're doing. So I'm fighting against my rocks and my weeds, and eventually I will win, you know. I don't know why God has put them there, but he has chosen, but I'm going to win. I'm going to do it. But anyway, I was thinking about how this relates to how the gospel fits into your life. And think of your life as a weed patch, okay? This is your life. You're ugly. You're unproductive. You're uncared for. You're untended. You're this ugly weed patch.
Now, it's not as if Jesus walks by one day and tells you to bear fruit and to produce all kinds of fruits and food and vegetables. And then he leaves you, and then later he'll come by and see how you're doing. And if you can convert yourself into a productive garden, then he'll maybe like you enough to buy you and bring you into his estate. See, Jesus doesn't ask you to convert yourself from this ugly weed patch to a productive garden. And if you do a good enough job, he'll buy you in. That would never work, because a weed patch can't produce itself into a garden, can it? A weed patch can't convert itself. All a weed patch can do is what? Produce weeds. And in the exact same way, all a sinner can do on his own is sin. So there's no point in walking up to a knapweed bush and asking it to produce apples. It's beyond its ability. And the same way, we can't change our own hearts. It's beyond our ability. That's the wrong way of seeing things. Instead, this is the right way to see things. You are a weed patch. Okay? You're an ugly, untended, uncared for, unproductive weed patch. But then Jesus buys that weed patch. And then Jesus begins to work in this weed patch. He starts pulling up rocks. He starts picking weeds. He begins his work. He tills the soil. And then Jesus plants seeds in your garden. Seeds for fruit trees. Seeds for all kinds of vegetable plants. All kinds of productive vines. All sorts of garden plants. And then he continues working. He doesn't just leave the garden to do it on its own. He continues to weed. He continues to water. He continues to prune. Jesus is active in converting this garden. And what was once your rough-looking, ugly weed patch, over time, Jesus is producing into a productive garden. See, Jesus does that, and then he commands us to bear fruit. But now he's not commanding what is impossible for us. Now what Jesus is doing is commanding us to live out what he's already done within us. Do you see the difference? The change that we need in our life to accomplish the will of God is not accomplished by us. It's beyond our ability. The change has to be produced by Jesus. And then when he does that, then he commands us to live out what he's already done. Once Jesus has transformed your weed patch into a fruitful garden, don't continue to live like a weed patch. Now live out your life as the garden that Jesus has transformed you into. And now live out who you really are. Do you get that? The point here is that obeying the commands of the Bible is not the first step. Submitting your life to Jesus is the first step. Following him as your Lord, as your leader, and then living out what Jesus has already done within you. And it's not as if we're passive in this. It takes effort. It takes intentionality. We need to fight for it. And we need to fight for it because we don't drift in the right direction. We will always drift away from God, so we need to fight. But we fight living out what Jesus has already done within us. This is what Paul says in Colossians 1:29, where he says, I'm struggling with all of his energy, all of God's energy that powerfully works in me. Okay? And I want us to get this. I want this to be seared into our skull, the difference between the gospel and a man-centered religion. Because if we don't understand the gospel, this man-centered religion will never change your life. And it won't bring glory to God. It won't. But it's the powerful gospel of Jesus and what he did that, as we saw last week, is able to save our souls. All right? Here's a map of where we're going today. We are going to be in James chapter 1, just the last two verses, two little verses, verses 26 and 27. And we're going to see that there's a difference between pure religion and worthless religion. And then we're going to see that there are three examples of what the difference looks like. Okay? That's where we're heading. Okay, let's pray as we begin, and then we're going to jump into James 1. And God, we love your word. We submit to your word. God, all that you say is right and true and good. And God, I'm excited because you've given us your word to speak to us today. So God, I pray that through your Spirit, God, you would bring the weight of your word upon us for our good and for the glory of King Jesus. Amen. All right, here I'm going to read the entire passage we're looking at today, James 1, verses 26 and 27. Here's all it is. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So good, so quick, so short, I'm going to read it again, all right? If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. First thing to see here is that not all religion is good. See that? Religion is not necessarily good. And we have this idea in our head that becoming religious is a good thing. It's a moral thing. You know, I'm a history guy, and I always laughed at this quote from Dwight Eisenhower, the president back in the 50s. He said, "Our government has no sense unless it is founded in a deeply religious faith, and I don't care what it is." That's funny, by the way, but as if it's, you know, we've got to be religious, and I don't care what your religion is, but that's not what the passage says here. There is this idea that any religion is good, but that's wrong. Here, that is clearly not the case. Here, clearly, there is pure and undefiled religion, that's good, and there is worthless religion. There is religion that will make a difference in your life, that will benefit you, and there is a religion that is a waste of time. So just because a person is religious, that is not necessarily a good thing. I mean, religion is often this man-centered thing where we try and earn our way to God. And it's this man-centered path that attempts to rob God of his glory. Now, we know that will never succeed, but it tries to. And just because a person is religious does not mean that God will let them into heaven. Doesn't mean that at all. All sorts of roads can lead to hell. And a lot of those roads are religious. You know, there's that idea that all religious roads lead to the same God. No, they don't. Most religious roads lead you straight to hell. So there's a warning here. It's not just you need to become religious. That will not change anything. And that's true whether we're talking about following a false religion like Buddhism or Mormonism or Islam. Take your pick. That will not help you. Just becoming religious will not get you anywhere closer to heaven. And that's also becoming religious and going to a Christian church. That by itself will not necessarily help you. What you need is to submit your life to Jesus, to put your faith in Him. You need to receive what He has done for you by dying on the cross for you. And we talk about this all the time here, but this is so going against the direction of our culture. I want to make sure that we're clear on this. Let me give you a couple of verses. John 14:6, where it says, Jesus said to him, Jesus speaking, says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Who? No one. See that? No one. And a little higher level biblical interpretative tool. No one means no one. Okay? Same way in Acts 4:12, it says, "And there is salvation in no one." See that word again? I'm seeing a biblical theme here, people. "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That's Jesus. All roads do not lead to the same place. Well, let me rephrase that. All roads lead to the same place, hell, except for the road of Jesus. So if you think that just becoming religious will be a good thing and earn your way into heaven, becoming religious will not do you a dime's worth of good. You need to become a wholehearted follower of Jesus. Okay? So we're talking about pure and undefiled religion here, and I want to jump down just quickly to the next verse we'll be looking at next week, chapter 2, verse 1. Because in the original Bible, there's no punctuation, there's no chapter mark, so this follows right after. Because here it tells us, you know, pure and undefiled religion, there's something parallel going on here. Where it says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So see there, he's talking about pure and undefiled religion. And then he says, as you hold the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pure and undefiled religion is the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point we're going to see in our passage here is when you have that faith, it will change you. It will. It can't not change you. And again, there's this wrong idea out there that becoming a Christian means you say this little prayer and you ask Jesus into your heart, and then you just sit around for the next 20, 30, 40, 50 years waiting for heaven. And that Jesus really doesn't care how you live, you just kind of continue to live as you always did. But you have your ticket for heaven, and you're just waiting around to get to heaven, living pretty much like you did before. But Jesus is not interested in half-baked salvations. You hear that? Jesus is not interested in half-baked salvations. Jesus' goal is not to save you and then leave you as you've always been. He wants to transform your life. Transform it. He doesn't want to leave you as an ugly weed patch. He wants to transform you into a productive garden. Yet Jesus is not interested in half-baked salvations. That is not why Jesus died on the cross. You know, if Jesus is going to buy the garden, by all means, Jesus is going to tend that garden. It's what he does. So the point of the passage today, we're going to see this, is real faith changes you. Real faith transforms you. And if you're not being transformed, it ain't real faith. Real faith transforms you, okay? Look at James 1:26 again, the first half of our little paragraph. Where it says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. It's interesting here in this passage, it says that the person who has worthless religion, they deceive their heart. And we saw this word last week, too, and look at James 1:22, popping up again. A verse from last week, it says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. See, it says there, if you're a person just hears the word of God or knows the word of God but doesn't do it, you're deceiving your heart. And there's a warning in this passage, and that's be careful because we deceive ourselves. There's an amazing amount of self-deception that happens. We often think that our religion is the pure kind, that it's real, but many times it isn't. We can assume that our faith is real, but maybe it isn't. Because we deceive ourselves every day. I think of it, we think we are better and purer than we really are. We don't think that we are as wicked and as sinful as we really are. We always give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. We always assume that we are right. But be careful, because we have this innate tendency to deceive ourselves. I mean, you notice this when a person has a problem, and not just a little problem, but a big problem. Maybe it's an alcohol addiction or a gambling addiction, or maybe they're selfish to the core and always selfish. Maybe they talk all the time. Maybe they have a temper. Have you ever noticed that a person has a big, glaring problem? They're always the last person to see it. And not only that, but they're always the last person to admit they got a problem. Everyone else around them knows they got the problem, but they're the last person to admit it. See that? We deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves every day. So be careful. Because we deceive ourselves, be careful. Don't assume that your faith is pure and truer than it is. Because it may not be. This is what I like. The Puritans, these old 1600s guys from England, in their writings, they often talk about self-suspicion. How we need to develop this tendency within ourselves to be suspicious of ourselves. Because if we deceive ourselves, and we do, You have to see that. If you don't realize that you deceive yourself, you'll fall for it every time. And if you always assume that you're right, you're a fool. You're a fool. So be suspicious of yourself, okay? Be suspicious of your motives. Otherwise, you will live your life deceiving yourself. Be aware of that. So if we deceive ourselves, how do you tell if your faith is the real deal? How do you tell if your faith is real or if it's the worthless kind of religion? Well, we're going to get three little diagnostic tests here, okay? Three little tests. First one's in verse 26 again. For it says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, that person's religion is worthless. So it says, if your faith is not the type of faith that bridles your tongue, your religion is worthless. And it uses this word picture here, of bridling your tongue. Now, a bridle, it's on a horse. I checked this morning with a real horse guy, because I'm not a horse guy. It's the bit, it's the reins. And if you have a bridle on a horse, the rider can control that horse. The rider can direct that horse. But without a bridle, that horse is uncontrollable. I learned this once the hard way. Because I'm not an animal guy, and I'm really not a horse guy. I mean, I've ridden horses a couple times in my life, but I'm not a horse guy. I know what to do with babies, not with animals, okay? And we were at this friend's house about 6-7 years ago. And they had some horses, and they had this young paint horse. And the kids said they hadn't broken it yet, which should have been a big warning, red flag for me. But they were riding it around. And they got on top of this horse that they hadn't broken yet, and it just slowly walked with them. You know? And I thought, well, this can't be that tough. You know, it's bareback. It doesn't have a bridle, but I'm sure I can do it. See, we deceive ourselves right there. And I get on this horse that had just walked so gently with the children on its back, and that horse took off on a dead run. The kids were all standing there with their mouths dropped because this horse took off on bareback on it. It starts running around the house, and if you've ever ridden a horse bareback, well, if you haven't, don't, but if you have, I started doing this tipping thing sideways, trying to hold on for dear life, and as it was running, I was getting further and further. And I could have fallen anywhere and been fine, but they had this one pile of rocks. And I think she tried to do it. She got me to that rocks and threw me off. I landed on that rocks. I was convinced I broke my hip. I was laying there. I don't know if I've ever been in more pain in my life. Actually, all the skin was ripped off my arm. It was one big bloody scab. But I didn't notice that for the first 5 minutes because I thought I broke my hip. My arm didn't hurt. My hip did. Moral of the story, an unbridled horse is a bad thing. Okay? Never make that mistake again. But in the same way, an unbridled, uncontrollable tongue is a bad thing. I mean, think of all the types of sin that we can do with our tongue. Sins like lying. Sins like gossip. Sins like cursing and expressing anger. Sins like hatred. All sorts of sin can be done with our little tongue. And bigger picture, if your tongue is unbridled and uncontrolled, it's a sign that your faith is the worthless kind. The problem with an unbridled tongue is that it reveals an unconverted heart. So what Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, where Jesus says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." See that? Whatever in a person's heart comes out through their tongue. An unbridled tongue isn't just a tongue problem, it's a heart problem. Because the tongue brings out what is in the heart. An unbridled tongue reveals a heart that has not been changed by Jesus. Because when your heart is filled by the Spirit of Jesus, you start to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And rather than anger and rage and lying, your tongue produces the fruit of the Spirit. Things like patience, things like gentleness, things like self-control. So question for you, what does your tongue reveal about your heart? Is your tongue bridled or unbridled? Is your tongue controlled or uncontrolled? And I'm not talking about perfection here. We never reach perfection in your life, but what direction are you heading? Are you growing towards a more bridled tongue or a less bridled tongue? So the idea here is to use your tongue as a diagnostic tool. Does your tongue reveal that your heart has been changed by Jesus? Or does your tongue reveal that you really don't know Jesus? Maybe you're religious, maybe you go to church, but you don't know Jesus. So don't deceive yourself, but take a sober moment and what does your tongue say about you, your life, your faith? Next two diagnostic tools are found in verse 27. Where it says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. First diagnostic tool there, the second one total, is visiting widows and orphans. Visiting widows and orphans. And when it says visiting here, it doesn't just mean stopping by a widow and an orphan and saying hi. You know, maybe that's important, but your presence by itself does not accomplish much. When it says visiting them in their affliction, it means serving them, providing for them, helping them out. So it says several times in the Bible how God visited his people. That does not just mean that God showed up and said hi. It means God's doing redemptive stuff in the lives of his people. So the point here is that orphans and widows have a hard time providing for themselves, a hard time caring for themselves. So the point here is that God desires that we as the church, we as individual followers of Jesus, step in and provide for them. And there's this big biblical theme that God really cares how we take care of the poor. That God really cares how we treat people like widows and orphans. Because God cares about them deeply. And God cares if we care for them. God cares if we're generous toward them. And God cares deeply if we serve them. Now, the problem is that if you live a selfish, self-centered life, you won't have time for widows and orphans. They won't even be on your radar. You'll be ignoring them, doing your own thing. You won't care about anyone else. All you'll care about is yourself. But God cares how we treat widows and orphans. God cares about how we treat the poor. Now, one clarification here. If you're a man and you're healthy, and the Bible makes it this big distinction between those who can't work and those who won't work. So if you're this lazy dude and you think, oh, this means the church is going to care for me, no way. Because the Bible says if you don't work, you don't eat. And the goal is that maybe you'll get hungry enough that you'll get off your lazy butt and do something, all right? See, there's a difference between those who can't work and those who won't work. And if you just won't work, you need to get a job. You need to do something. If you're able-bodied, if you're an able-bodied guy, I mean, the point of the passage here is not to care for you because you're lazy. But when a person cannot provide for himself or herself, we as the body of Christ, as Christians, have an obligation to help meet their needs. That is what true faith looks like. And God's heart goes out to widows and orphans. It says over and over again in the Bible that God cares for them deeply. And when we have the Spirit of Jesus within us, the Spirit of Jesus transforms our heart so it becomes like God's heart. So we become more like God. That's what it means to be godly. That's what it means to be Christ-like. That's what it means to be like Jesus. So if God cares for those who are less fortunate, as he shapes us, we get that caring too. God's heart becomes our heart, and that's why a true faith in Jesus visits widows and orphans in their affliction. I want to give a challenge to men here, okay? Guys, if you are between, let me say, the ages of 15 and 70, and if you're able-bodied, maybe even older or younger if you're able-bodied, if you're between the ages of 15 and 70, God has given men this ability to produce, right? He has given men this strength to work, to make money. And it is easy for guys just to use this in self-centered, selfish directions, where guys work hard, they make a lot of money, and then they buy all the tools and all the toys to themselves. That was a Freudian slip. Maybe God wants me to watch my tool purchases. But it's easy for guys to spend all their money, all their strength, all their labor serving no one but themselves. But God has given us this ability to produce and to work, not just for ourselves. God desires that we would use our strength and our ability to help others. For example, in Ephesians 4:28, it says that we are to do honest work with our hands so that we have something to share with those in need. See, that the goal of our work and the goal of our labor is not just to hoard stuff for ourselves. God has given that ability because he wants to use it to serve other people. So guys, are we helping those who are in need? Are we helping the orphans? Are we helping the widows? Are we helping the single mothers? Are we helping those who have an illness and therefore can't work? Are we really doing that, or is it all about us? Now, it's easy to nod our heads, guys, and to agree with this in theory, but seriously, take an honest look at your life. Who else are you helping? Over the last month, for whom else have you really made a difference? Guys, we need to step up to the plate. And guys, we have a responsibility here as the men of the church. And this is I'm excited at what God's producing in the men here. I say over and over again that check will rise us all in the quality of men that we produce. And this is something that God wants to produce in men. Men who give, men who serve, men who are generous, men who give of their time, their talents, and their treasures to serve other people. That's what God is calling us men to. So pure and undefiled religion, it blesses other people. Pure and undefiled religion visits widows and orphans in their afflictions. And the last thing that we see here is that pure and undefiled religion, it keeps itself unstained from the world. Put up verse 27 again. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Right, there it is. Pure religion keeps itself unstained from the world. And I love this because you see a great balance here. Because it talks about external acts of righteousness when it's talking about visiting widows and orphans in their affliction. Those are external, if you want to call it social gospel, those are things that we need to be out doing, serving things, serving other people. But there's also an inner purity. See, they both go together. They're in balance. It's not just external acts of righteousness, but it's also this inner purity, keeping oneself unstained from the world. And the point is that there are bad influences out there in the world. There are. Stay away from them. Keep yourself unstained from those bad influences. Now, when you see this, maybe a question pops up into your head. Because we saw a few weeks ago when Josh was preaching that he was speaking about temptation and says, where does temptation come from? It doesn't come from God. It comes from the evil desires within your heart. And then those evil desires give birth to sin, and then the sin gives birth to death. So there the problem is inside of us. The wickedness, the evil is inside of us. But here, the problem is outside of us. Here it's talking about these evil influences of the world, stuff out there. So is the problem of evil inside of us, or is the problem of evil out there? Well, it's both. And we have to fight against both. Temptation comes from three places. It comes from the world out there, from the flesh in here, and the devil. And there is the wickedness within you. And that's important to know because you're not this pure, innocent little thing you think you are. There's a wickedness inside you. And if you just run from all the evil influences, you can't run far enough because you'll be there and you're the wicked problem. I love this. It's the old story about Martin Luther. Where Martin Luther in the 1500s, he became a Catholic monk because he thought if he could just get away from all the, you know, if he lived in the monastery and there were no nuns around, he wouldn't have any evil thoughts. But the problem was he couldn't run far enough because the problem was just out there. The problem was in here. And we need to fight against that wickedness within us. But there's also wickedness out there in the world. And you need to fight against that as well. So we need to do all that we can to keep ourselves unstained from the world. There are influences out there in the world that will lead us to sin. So the question this passage asks here is, what are you putting into your mind? What influences are you bringing into your life? And are they influences that encourage and strengthen your affection for Jesus? Because there are influences that will lead your heart to worship Jesus. There are influences that will strengthen and grow your love for Jesus. There are influences that will help you to walk, to follow Him in dependence upon Him. And then there are influences that will decrease and diminish and weaken your affections for Jesus. You know, and that can be bad, evil stuff. You know, think of it. If you spend your days focused on trash, it's tough to switch the switch over to Jesus. It is. So it can be bad, evil stuff, just all around bad, or else it can be indifferent things, things that are not necessarily good or bad, but they have this tendency to pull us away from Jesus. So what are you putting into your mind? You know, that's how you should view every influence in your life. Does that influence strengthen your affections for Jesus? Or does it weaken your affections for Jesus? True faith, that pure and undefiled religion, desires to keep itself unstained from the world. So what are the influences that you allow into your life reveal about your heart? What do they reveal about your faith? Has Jesus made that change in your heart so that you desire to keep yourself unstained from the world? That's the diagnostic tool. Do you have a desire to keep yourself unstained from the world? So that's our passage. A true faith bridles its tongue. A true faith visits widows and orphans in their affliction. And a true faith keeps itself unstained from the world. This passage reminds me of a short little paragraph in Matthew 25 that we're going to end with here. And in Matthew 25, Jesus is speaking how he's going to judge everyone. You know, the sheep and the goats and those that do not follow Jesus, he's going to put on the left. Those who follow Jesus, he's going to put on the right. And he separates the people, and then he says this to the group on his right. It's Matthew 25, verses 34 through 40. It says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. See, Jesus is telling the people here that they live the life of God. That they didn't only know the word of God, but they did the word of God. They gave food to the hungry. They gave a drink to the thirsty. They clothed the naked. Which if you see a person running out there naked, by all means, clothe them. They visited those who were sick, and they visited those who were in prison. You see, Jesus is saying here, you had real faith. what you did and how you lived, it revealed that you have a true faith in Jesus. And I love the people's response. Did you catch that? God pats them on the back because they had a real faith, and they say, when did we do that? Isn't it interesting? They didn't say, yeah, Jesus, we remember doing that one, and we remember doing that one, we remember giving that drink, and we remember we went to the prison that one day, and yeah, we did it all. See, they're not keeping their little good work scorecard. They're not keeping this list to prove how good they were. In fact, they didn't even remember their good works. Jesus brings them up, and they can't even remember really doing those things. The point is that their lives had been so transformed by Jesus that doing that stuff is just what they naturally did. Now for them to do the work of Jesus is the natural thing. See that they were so changed by their faith in Jesus that they just kind of naturally started to do the type of things that God does. That's real faith. A transformative faith. A life-changing faith. That's true religion. That's a pure and undefiled religion. And that is what God desires to produce here in us and in our midst. Tell you what, nothing thrills my heart more than when I see this happening. When I see people's affections being stirred for Jesus and seeing the way it's transforming their life. God desires to transform us so that we are a different type of people. People who have self-control. People who use our lives to serve and bless other people. And people who remain unstained from the wickedness that is out there in the world. And people only live like that if our heart has been transformed by Jesus. So the big issue here in the passage is, what does your life reveal about your faith? Is your faith the real kind? Is your faith true faith in Jesus? Or is your religion worthless because it makes no difference in your life? Your religion makes no difference in your life, it's worthless. And that ain't a real faith in Jesus. Real faith produces real change. So God wants our faith to be the real deal. Jesus wants to not just buy the garden, he wants to tend the garden. He wants to transform who we are and what we do. I just want to ask you to bow your heads. And maybe you're applying these diagnostic tools to yourself and you're like, yep. I see glimpses, my faith is the real deal. Maybe you're saying, I'm not sure. Been sitting in church for a while, but I'm not sure. Or maybe you're saying, you know what? I don't have any of that stuff. I don't have a real faith. Well, the good news, regardless of which of those three camps you're in, the solution is the same. It's repenting. Turning your life to Jesus and submitting to Him. Regardless of where you're at in your spiritual journey, it's all about giving yourself wholeheartedly to Jesus. Whether for the first time or the 10,000th time. So let's pray. Father, I pray that here, God, that together, we would not be about glitz and glamour and cool. God, that we would have real faith. Pure and undefiled religion. I pray that Jesus would reign as King here. I pray that Jesus would reign as King, that we would follow Him as our Lord and God, that you'd make a difference. So God, our hearts are wicked. Spirit, I pray that you would come and change our hearts. God, I pray you'd produce a good life in us and through us. Amen.